it's been a privilege for me to be able to participate in the meetings again this year in fellowship with our brother John, and it's been a privilege to have been able to serve God among you another time. Now, I don't know whether the meeting will need to go on any longer tonight. I've got a short passage. I was hoping to try and finish up sharp and leave John with extra time tonight, because he has got a huge section to get through. But the longer I talk along these lines, the more time I'm wasting. So we'll get to the word and read in Luke chapter 24, the Gospel by Luke chapter 24, and it's the first 11 verses. First 12 verses, I should say. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Now may God bless us the reading of Holy Scripture. Now I think, seeing as I have just got a small section this evening, I could take a moment or two just to speak about resurrection, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in general terms, just for a moment or two. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. We've been seeing in our studies that his sufferings, his death, was predicted. But so too was his resurrection. And you go to the likes of Psalm 16, and the psalmist there speaks of the fact that his soul would not be abandoned to Hades, neither would his flesh see corruption. Some of you know that like John and Ian and myself, we travel sometimes to Sri Lanka, and I was in Sri Lanka not so very long ago, and there was a state of excitement about the place, because the Indian government had very kindly allowed the bones of Buddha to be transported to Sri Lanka, so that they could be venerated there in Sri Lanka. And there was a buzz about the place because of that. The bones of Buddha. My dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ vacated the tomb triumphantly. There was no skeleton left. At the end of the book of Genesis, there's a man in a coffin in Egypt. The last chapters of the first four books of the New Testament tell about a man in resurrection power, triumphant from among the dead. We were thinking this afternoon about a tomb in which never man had been laid. When Elisha was placed in the tomb, his flesh went to corruption, and his skeleton lay there. And eventually, when a marauder was thrown into the grave and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived. If anyone had ever been laid in Joseph's tomb before, and the Lord Jesus had been put in there, and had come from the tomb, they might have said, we've seen it all before. We've got a story just like that in our Old Testament scriptures. But I'll tell you, my friends, the tomb was a place in which never man had been laid, and the Lord Jesus vacated it and left it as clean as what it was when he entered that place. His flesh did not see corruption as predicted by Psalm number 16. Of course, in his own teaching, he predicted he would rise again from the dead. We're going to see that in our section this evening. And of course, he reminded them of the fact that whenever he denounced his sufferings, whenever he told of the scourging and the spitting and the crucifixion, He always culminated the prediction by saying that the Son of Man would rise again from the dead. And so the Lord Jesus personally predicted that he would rise from the dead. So the resurrection was predicted. The resurrection was proved. And you come to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And as Luke summarizes his earlier treatise, he speaks of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day he was received up. And among other things, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Now, we haven't time to allow our minds to range over the many infallible proofs. But there's one of them in our passage this evening, at least, an empty tomb. And the empty tomb gave evidence of the fact that the Lord was risen indeed. Many proofs. The resurrection was proved. And then the resurrection was preached. And as you come to the Acts of the Apostles, you discover this. It was a cornerstone truth of the gospel that they preached. True, they preached that he died for our sins and that he was buried. But they preached that he rose again according to the scriptures. I wonder if my brethren forget that when they're preaching the gospel. Do you leave him dead on a cross? Oh, my friends in Christ, they have to learn about the crucified Saviour. But they have to be told, look, your faith must rest in a living man. You go to Romans 10 and 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I was saying to some folks recently that it doesn't say you've got to believe in your heart that he rose from the dead. No, you've got to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Oh, you see, you're splitting hairs. No, the fact that God raised him from the dead was an evidence of God's satisfaction with what had been done at the cross. And God was saying in effect, I'm well pleased with the work that had been accomplished. And the man or the woman who believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead is saying in effect, if it satisfies God, it'll do for me. And I'm willing to rest there for the salvation of my precious soul. So when God saved you, that very day you had believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So it was a major area of teaching as they preached the gospel. And we saw the other evening, that is why the Sadducees were so hostile to the early Christians and to the early preachers, because they didn't believe in resurrection. So there was a large section of the Jewish community that didn't believe in resurrection. And of course, in the pagan world, the concept of resurrection wasn't in the thinking. So when Paul preached it at Athens, some mocked. They said, he's a babbler. What will this babbler say? Resurrection wasn't in the thinking. But I tell you, my friends, the resurrection was preached. And people put their trust in a living man. And you can look back to the day in your life's history when you realized your need as a guilty, lost sinner. And you turned to him who died and who'd been raised from the dead. And you put your trust in him who was alive from the dead, the resurrection preached. Now please, when we speak about the resurrection, we must understand we are speaking about something that happened literally. We preach about the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now why do I emphasize that? Well, much of the so-called Christian world would tell you it's his influence that lives on. Oh true, the Bible speaks about his resurrection, but it's the influence of Jesus that lives on. The wonder of his teaching. The moral code that he set out for humanity to follow. Yes, in a sense he lives, but it's his influence that lives on. My dear friends, the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches his bodily resurrection, as we'll see in a moment. The cultists would say, resurrection? When you speak of resurrection, it's not his body that was raised. They say it was his spirit. And they'll take you to a verse in 1 Peter 3, and they've tinkered with our authorized version of the Bible, and they tell us he was quickened in spirit. And they interpret that to mean, yes, his spirit had ceased to exist for that short period of time, and then his spirit came alive again. Whenever did a spirit die? Ian was drawing attention this afternoon to a verse which tells us the body without the spirit is dead. We saw this afternoon that the Lord Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of his Father, and he promised the dying thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Spirits don't die. So when the Bible says, "quickened by the Spirit," I know the preposition is in, but it can be legitimately translated by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by the glory of the Father, and by an act of his own volition, Father, Son, Holy Spirit brought about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose bodily. I learned that from John chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus there likens his body to a temple, a shrine. And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." It? And John actually, he's speaking of the temple of his body. "I will raise it up again." So what went into the tomb? Emerged from the tomb triumphantly. We're going to learn tonight. They entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't there. He'd been raised triumphantly from the dead. So when we speak of his resurrection, we're speaking of something literal. We're speaking about the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not that his influence lives on. Not that his spirit was quickened, for his spirit never died. And so we speak about bodily resurrection. So we come to the passage. Upon the first day of the week. That's in contrast to the end of chapter 23. The Sabbath day. And women had rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And friends in Christ, here were women who just bowed to the authority of the Word of God. And they rested on the Sabbath day. And they didn't violate the Sabbath. I tell you, the evidence of a person's love for deity is their obedience to the commands of God. "If you love me, keep my commandments." I wonder if there's someone here tonight and you've never been baptized, and you tell me you love the Lord Jesus. Now think about it. You tell me you love the Lord Jesus, and you haven't obeyed the simplest of commands from the Lord Jesus. Oh, you say, where I come from, they've told us that baptism is essential for salvation. That's what they've taught us where I come from. Well, they've taught you right, because baptism isn't essential for salvation. But I tell you this, it's essential for obedience. And if you love the Lord Jesus, you will give evidence of that by your willingness to bow to the authority of the commands of Christ. I just left the simple practical lesson. Women rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. But now, and that word now is the conjunction, but upon the first day of the week. And you know, there's a transition between the Sabbath and the first day of the week. Matthew says, at the end of the Sabbath. And it's a plural word. At the end of the Sabbaths. And it's just as if he's saying, Sabbaths are now obsolete. The Sabbaths are now history. Something new is being introduced. The first day of the week. And the Lord rose on the first day of the week. And the Lord Jesus Christ sent the Spirit on the first day of the week, the day of Pentecost. And on the first day of the week, disciples gathered together to break bread. And on the first day of the week, they were encouraged to lay by them in store as the Lord had prospered them. There's huge teaching in connection with the first day of the week. So we don't subscribe to the teaching of Seventh-day Adventists who want to retain the Sabbath as the special day of the week. The Sabbath was a day that showed a special relationship between God and Israel. The Bible is quite specific about that. And that is why, among all the Ten Commandments, 9 of them are underscored and ratified in the New Testament part of our Bibles. But this one is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Because remembering the Sabbath day was part of this relationship between Jehovah and Israel, and it does not apply to believers of this age. There has been a transition to the first day of the week. So on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, at the early dawn is the idea. The first fingers of light were beginning to appear in the sky. And as early as that, these women came to the sepulchre. Now, we were thinking this afternoon about the sun being darkened. And that seemed so appropriate. Nature attired itself in garb of inky blackness. As the dear Son of God suffered under the judgment of God, there at Dark Calvary, the darkness of the scene. But this is so appropriate. He's alive from the dead now. And Scripture introduces the story by speaking about a dawn. Oh, there had been the darkening of the sun, but now there's the rising of the sun. Do you remember Jacob's experience? Jacob goes out from home, and he finds himself, for the very first night away from home, the sun set. Then as Jacob comes back, and there wrestles a man with him there at the brook, and he moves up, the sun arose. And friends, in a spiritual sense, it was thus with you and me. We were in a nighttime scene, weren't we? The sun had set. But thanks be to God, we had an encounter with deity, and the sun arose in our lives. But here we have it, the Lord Jesus. And he's alive from the grave. And Scripture says, upon the first day of the week, very at the early dawn, they came unto the sepulchre. Now notice, please, they bring spices which they had prepared. Now, we learn about the preparation of these spices in verse 56 of chapter 23. They return and prepared spices and ointments, and they are for Christ. You know, they just didn't have them lying around. Another gospel tells us they bought them. Just as another gospel tells us that Joseph of Arimathea bought the linen. It wasn't something he just had lying around in the roof space or in the garage. He brought it out for the nonce. He bought it. There was sacrifice. These women, they bought the spices. There was sacrifice. It was for Christ. And they were willing to expend the resources on the Lord Jesus. Any element of sacrifice in your life? Oh, we were learning earlier in the week some of these parables that teach us that to be mean and self-centered is certainly not in accord with the mind of God. Believers in the Lord Jesus ought to be generous people. But of course, we ought to expend our resources on Him. Somebody reminded us the other day about the Macedonian believers. The Bible says about them, they first gave their own selves unto the Lord. And because they gave their own selves unto the Lord, they were generous. They'd never sung Miss Havergale's old hymn, but I think they'd learned the truth of it. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And that had led on to this. Take my silver and my gold, nor a mite would I withhold. Do we spend our money on Christ? Or could it be that we are self-centered individuals? So these women had bought the spices, but they prepared the spices. The first day of the week. Preparation. Tell me, do you prepare for the first day of the week? Or could it be that we just arrive on site and off the top of our heads, we tell God something about His Son? Now please, I don't mean that as a brethren come together, they come together prepared in the sense that it's a sermon they want to give to God with alliterated points. You've had to listen to it sometimes, haven't you? And you wonder, is there any heart in this at all? But I tell you, there should be preparation. Now, most of you know that when I was a boy, I was brought to this hall just as a little fellow, and there was a man called Mr. Clark, who was in fellowship at that time, and he sat just about where Hamilton is sitting at the moment, but facing in the way on a Lord's Day morning. And very frequently, he would tell God that we've come with our baskets full. With our baskets full. Now, as a little boy, I didn't know what he was meaning at all. But then as you read the Bible, you learn about, well, the man who comes, and he comes with his basket of fish fruits full, and he's saying to God, "A Syrian ready to perish was my father," and so on. I wonder, spiritually, do we come with our baskets full? Preparation for the first day of the week? Or could it be that as we pass out through the door on a Lord's Day morning, his words are ringing in our ears, "Thou gavest me no kiss"? Or, "There are the nine. Why only 10% who've given God the praise, the glory that is his due?" Or, "Will a man rob God?" Oh, I do trust that every one of us, on the first day of the week, come prepared. And so here they are. And very early in the morning, they come unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared. The sad thing is this: they were too late. Mary of Bethany had anointed him with a view to his burial, and she did it on time. I sometimes think of her in connection with that little verse in the Epistle to the Ephesians, redeeming the time, or buying up the opportunity, because the days are evil. Tell me, when God puts something on your heart, do you just do it? Or do you drag your heels on it? And when you get round to it, you discover you're too late. When they were gathering up materials for the tabernacle, there comes the point when Moses had to restrain the people from giving. And that's good, in that we see that they were generous. Maybe I'm a little negative in my thinking, but I sometimes think, here's a wee woman now, and she's got a little bit of gold there in her tent, and she thinks, "I must get out and offer that for the tabernacle, you know." And she just puts it off for a day or two. Eventually she gets it, and away she goes down. "I'm sorry, dear, you're too late. We've got enough. We don't need your wee contribution of gold." Restrain from giving. And so it would be important for every one of us to be tenacious in what we do for God. Don't let's be like the people of Haggai's day. "The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Let us do what we have to do, but on time. You may be hard to believe this, but I used to misbehave sometimes when I was a boy, and didn't just do what my father told us to do. And, you all knew him. He could be sharp sometimes. And what he said to us was this, very often: "Do what you're told when you're told." Now, isn't it true that that should be our attitude to the Word of God? Do what you're told when you're told. These ladies put it off until it was just too late. It's rather sad that. You couldn't condemn their loyalty. Their affection for the Lord Jesus couldn't be questioned. And yet, they just hadn't understood he's going to rise from the dead. And so when they come with their spices, they discover they're just too late. And so they come, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. We're told what they found in verse 2, the stone rolled away. And we're told in verse 3 what they found not. They found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, other Gospels make us intelligent to this. They've been coming perplexed. Who's going to roll away the stone? And there are maybe some of you in this meeting tonight, and you're anticipating problems and difficulties. And beloved, you'll maybe discover, like these women, that the difficulties won't be there. when you arrive at that point. The problem had been solved. God's always a step ahead. Before they call, I will answer. Now, I know that that is a millennial scripture, but there's a principle there. God can be a step ahead. He's always a step ahead. And so, here are people, and they're just too late, but they discover the stones all the way, the mountain, the problem that they had anticipated had evaporated. The mountain had been removed. And I trust that every one of us can face life like that. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't be anticipating things that might happen, because God can clear the way even before we arrive at that point. The stone had been rolled away from the sepulchre. The Lord Jesus said to the people at Lazarus' grave, "Roll away the stone." Now, he didn't do it. That was something they could do, so he left it to them. And then after the miracle, loosed him and let him go. He didn't do it. That was something they could do. But in between, there was the something that only he could do. He called Lazarus from the tomb. But human hands rolled away that stone. It wasn't human hands that rolled away the stone. Matthew tells us about an angel of the Lord coming down and rolling away the stone. And Matthew says, and sat upon it. As if to show God's absolute disdain at the attempts of men to imprison his son in a tomb, the angel of the Lord just rolled away the stone and sat upon it. So the stone was rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And for the first time in Luke's Gospel, our Saviour is described as the Lord Jesus. Oh, earlier in our previous chapter, when Joseph went to Pilate, he begged the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus. But he's now raised. And Luke calls him the Lord Jesus. And God had made that same Jesus, whom they crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And so they come. And they're perplexed thereabout. And the two men, who very evidently were angels, stood by them in shining, dazzling apparel, like lightning flashes. And they were afraid. Who wouldn't be afraid? You've never seen an angel. So don't criticise them for being afraid. An angel in dazzling, shining apparel. Mary Magdalene, of whom we don't read specifically, just right here in our passage, she was at the tomb, and she saw angels. She was unimpressed. Someone stands at her shoulder, and she supposes him to be the gardener, and she's unimpressed. Again, we quote Mr. Leckie when referring to that incident. He saw in it a little evidence of the sentiments of the Son. Angels from heaven. A gardener connected to the earth. And Mary was saying in effect, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee." Angels, a gardener. Only the Lord Jesus would suffice. And so these women here, they saw these two men, and they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth. And they said unto them, "Why seek ye the living one among the dead?" And of course what is said here about the Lord Jesus, the fact that he is the living one, finds its echo in the book of the Revelation. "I am the living one who became dead, and behold, I am the living one." It's the same idea. "Behold, I am alive. Behold, I am the living one unto the ages." Oh, my dear brethren and sisters, it's good to know that the one who was that eternal life, who'd come from the Father, of whom we were hearing in prayer, the living one, yes, he became dead. The idea is voluntarily. He became dead. And our dear brother emphasized that to us this afternoon. No man took his life from him. It was an act of his own volition when he dismissed his spirit, the living one who became dead. And behold, he is alive forevermore and has the keys of death and of Hades. And Romans 1 tells us he has been declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So isn't it wonderful to know that the angels intimated, yes, he's alive. Why seek ye the living one among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. And then they have a reminder of his teaching when he was yet in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And I'm sure you have observed these great imperatives in the experience of the Lord Jesus. And Luke speaks about a number of them, but other Gospels do as well, and other parts of the Scripture. The musts. And I haven't time to go through all the musts. But even as a boy, I must be about my Father's business. And then as he anticipates the cross, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And here was the intimation of his sufferings. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And we were thinking about that earlier. The hands of sinful men. But by contrast, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Ah, says Peter, you took him, and by the hands of wicked men you crucified him, you slew him. You Jews were responsible, you bulls of Bashan, you were responsible. But you used the hands of lawless men, the Gentile power, the Roman dogs, you used them. But behind it all, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And to go back to the dogs of the bulls of Psalm 22, beyond it all, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And so it was a great must that he be delivered into the hands of men. But of course in resurrection, John tells us, they knew not the scripture, but he must rise again from the dead. And you go to Peter's preaching, whom the heavens must receive. And the story hasn't ended, for he must reign, says Scripture. And so there are these tremendous imperatives in connection with the Lord Jesus. But here, these women are receiving a reminder that he taught them that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. The third day. And you see it in figure. In Genesis 22, the 3 days journey, or what you say, the 3 days journey was so that Isaac could be laid on the altar. Well, that's right, but so that he could emerge as a type of resurrection. For Abraham went, accounting that God was able also to raise him from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. So Hebrews is telling us, there's a parable for you. Look at it. A son on the altar, but in resurrection, he emerged the third day. He rose again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre. And they told all these things. And the names of women are mentioned there. And they told these things, it says again, unto the apostles. And you can hardly believe it. Their words appeared to them, or seemed to them, as idle tales, and they believed them not. And Peter is dispatched to the sepulchre. We're not told about John. John outran Peter. Maybe he was a younger man. Must have been a fitter man, at least, but he outran Peter to the sepulchre. And of course, Peter had to squeeze past him to get in, but here it is. He arose, ran to the sepulchre, stooping down, beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves. And the Jews said, the disciples came and stole away his body. Do you think they would have unwound the linen clothes before stealing away the body? Doesn't hold water. And it could be that these linen clothes were almost in the form of the body. Of course, with the napkin laid elsewhere.
but all the spices that had been intertwined with the linen, there's just the possibility that they had hardened to such an extent that you could still see the form of the body almost in the linen clothes. Possible. No body. The Lord Jesus had vacated the tomb. And so they departed wondering. He departed wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. I just wonder if the truth of the resurrection doesn't grip us the way it should. Many years ago in Edinburgh, a little fellow was standing looking at a painting of the crucifixion. For some reason or another, it was displayed in a shop window, and he's looking at it, and a Christian man came to his side, and he started to quiz the little boy. Who was the man on the cross? Why was he there? What about this crown of thorns? And so on. And the little boy knew the story well, and the whole story came tumbling out. And the Christian man was delighted that the little boy knew, and went into his pocket and pulled out a coin and put it in the wee fella's hand. You see, not all the Scots folk are mean. And then he went on his way. And a moment or two later, he heard the patter of feet behind him. And there was the little boy, all out of breath. Mister, I almost forgot to tell you. He rose again. Isn't it good to know, my friend, that the one who died in shame on Calvary's central cross rose again from the dead? I hope you preach it. I hope you point people to a living Saviour and encourage them to place their faith in one who not only died, but who triumphed over the tomb. May God bless his wife.